Okay, open up your books, please, to page 121. We've been talking about the doctrine of justification. Doctrine of justification, we looked at it from the Orthodox perspective, which is probably the most obscure of the three major perspectives in could be called the Christian world. And we said that in Eastern Orthodox, justification is it a moment or is it a process? In process. What does their justification lead to? Do you remember? Yeah, deification. And I said, if I were Eastern Orthodox, I'm sure I would try to think of a different word. And they did, theosis. And it's the idea that you grow in holiness to the place where you participate in the divine nature, but not the deity of God. And to ask for clarification on that from a strict Eastern Orthodox person would be an exercise in futility, because they really, really shy away from definition. So you don't want to define what this justification is. All it is that by participation in the different sacraments, you grow more holy and more holy and more holy until in heaven you achieve theosis, deification, participation in the divine nature. And of course, we said the only way to counteract that, since the way to participate in it is through the sacraments, the way to not participate in it is through not doing the sacraments, right? And they call that lethargy. It's just, you don't have to necessarily do anything really, really bad, but if you don't partake of the sacraments, then they say you're falling away from that deification, you're moving in the wrong direction, and therefore you're not going to be justified. Okay? Then we looked at the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholic view, is that a process or is that a point in time? Process again, right? And in a similar vein, we have the process involving the sacraments. It all starts with the first sacrament, which is baptism. I was even reading a debate between, I think it was Walter Martin and Mitch Pacwa. Mitch Pacwa is a debater, a Catholic priest. He's done debates with several different Protestant people, but he did this one on the John Ankerberg show, and I was reading a transcript of it. And says as much, that justification starts with your salvation, and it starts with baptism. That's the only way to get it going. Then you have the confirmation by the infusion of grace. Okay? And that word infusion is very, very important to them. Okay? The righteousness of God, they would say, is infused into a believer. That means that righteousness, you are literally made righteous. You are literally made holy. You are literally given the grace so that you can live a sinless life. Whether or not you act according to the grace that's given to you is something else. Okay? And then, of course, the final thing in that is the cleansing by fire for all of the venial sins that you've committed in your lifetime. Remember that the reason that they say we're infused with righteousness is because they understand, just like we do, that nothing unrighteous can stand in the presence of God, right? You cannot be allowed to be unrighteous in God's presence. So they say you are granted the ability to be righteous. And with all of your works, you can be righteous. But they also acknowledge that nobody is. Nobody ever fulfills that infusion. Nobody ever lives completely consistent. Or should I say, they don't live, for the most part, people don't live consistent. And of course, those who do live consistently, then in the next generation, they can beatify them and make them saints and acknowledge that they actually had enough grace to pass straight from earth into heaven. That's why it's always been a very serious thing. The beatification of saints and the politicizing of that process has always been a problem. You look with the issue of Mother Teresa. There is a lot of pressure on the church right now to beatify her, to declare her a saint. And a lot of that is political pressure. But they're not allowed to beatify somebody unless they have the proof that they actually were a saint, which includes doing miracles and things like that. Okay? So if you're not beatified, if you're not one of those people that passes straight from earth to heaven, if you're the mass of all of us, including some of the popes, according to their own documentation, then you do the cleansing by fire, which is purgatory. And then when your sins are purged by fire in purgatory or purgatory, then you go to heaven. Okay? Then we have the Protestant view, and that is justification is a forensic declaration. It's a forensic declaration. It's the declaration of God that we are righteous only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, skip ahead to page 121. We'll look at some passages that talk about justification. We'll get into some of the issues that we've already talked about a little bit by way of review as we look at these, but I want us to look at these different passages. The first one here is Romans 3, 19 to 28. You can just read it from there. I am going to point to some contextual things as we go through these different passages, so you want to get your Bible out. Because every text without a context is a pretext. Yep. Let's look at Romans 3, 19 through 28. 3, 19 through 28 says this: Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay? So that... Now we're learning the purpose of the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable. So what is actually, probably not purpose, probably the result is a better way to take that. What is the result of the law? The result of the law is that every single person under the law is accountable. Now who is he talking about that's under the law? The Jews, right? For no one is declared righteous before him by the works of the law. So that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is not to justify anyone or to declare anyone righteous before him. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That gives us the purpose of the law. Why do we even have the law? Why did the Jews have the law? It was to demonstrate to them their own sinfulness. Okay? But now, apart from the law, which is a good thing, right? Because it says that the law only serves to condemn. So if we're going to find righteousness, we're going to have to find it apart from the law, because the law is only there to condemn. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is attested by the law and the prophets, has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay? Now, if you have your Bible out and you're looking on your translation probably doesn't say the faithfulness of Jesus. Some translations say faithfulness of Jesus. Some people say the faith in Jesus. That seems like a completely different thing, huh? Well, there are actually two legitimate ways of taking this. And actually, the context doesn't really give us very much clarification as far as the way it should be taken. The way that I take it, because I think what clarification the context gives us leans in this direction, and that is that it should be the faith in Jesus. Of Jesus there, can be translated a number of ways because the word of doesn't appear. It's the case of the word. It's a genitive. And the word faith there, it's so it really would be faith of Jesus. It really wouldn't be faithfulness of Jesus in the Greek. But because some people don't like the idea of him saying the faith in Jesus for all who faith, right? So the more modern translations and a lot of modern interpreters don't like the idea of having the faith of Jesus Christ for all who faith, all who believe, right? They don't like having those two coupled with each other in the same fashion. They kind of feel like it's too repetitive. Like, why would it doesn't make sense that Paul would say almost say the same thing twice in the same sentence? However, I think that that's not really that uncommon for Paul to say the same thing twice or three times or more. And to take it in its, what I think is its more natural way of reading, the faith in Jesus Christ, really, I think, leans towards perhaps the Jewish idea of piling on. They like to do that. They like to pile on things and just layer their statements that may or may not have progressive argumentation in it, but it's just more evidence, just more and more evidence piling it on. And sometimes their sentences read like that. So the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who faith. So the person has to have faith in Jesus Christ and that the righteousness of God is for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and then to emphasize that for all who have faith, or all who believe. Does that make sense? Now, we start a new idea. It's the end of the verse, but we start a new idea. For there is no distinction. Okay? There's no distinction about what? About who? Jews and Gentiles. Where do we get the Gentiles from in this context? It doesn't say anything about Gentiles in 19 through 22, does it? Nothing about Gentiles. In fact, you have to go all the way back to the first chapter, really, to see the argumentation. But I think this is a concluding, summarizing statement of everything that he said from chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about Gentiles. Look at what he says. For, he's already talked about the need for faith and the need for God's righteousness. And then he says in verse 18, chapter 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Let's stop there. But you can kind of see the progression. And notice the progression goes from knowing that there is a God. Actually, this is what, when it says in verse 18, it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth. There is a God, right? But what do they do with that truth? I said, well, you know, yeah, they suppress it. How do they suppress it? Because his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So that they know there is a God, but they don't glorify him as God. They're not thankful. They become futile in their thoughts, or their thoughts are worthless about God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, there was no light there. There was nothing revelatory about their own thoughts. Professing to be wise, they became fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That's very valuable there for us to understand. Talking about images. Now, who were those who worshipped images? Throughout the history of Israel, now and then, Israel worships images. But by and large, they are not characterized. Israel and the Jews are not characterized as a people who worship images. So who is he talking about here? He's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles who, without the word, had divine natural revelation. Yet natural revelation was not enough to bring them to a saving knowledge of who God is. Okay? That's what he's saying here. So it's talking about the fact that they responded to the revelation they were given in a very negative way. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we read about how the Jews were given special revelation, right? The beginning of chapter 3, what advantage then has a Jew, or what profit is circumcision? And you look historically at that question and you kind of wonder, right? I mean, is there an advantage to being a Jew? What's the point of keeping distinct when if you keep distinct, you will always be easily singled out for persecution? And that's what's happened throughout the years. Always singled out for persecution. Okay? That's why many people hid their identity as Jews. That's why many people decided that they just made the call and said, it's not worth it. You know, I'm not going to be considered a Jew anymore. And they changed their names to hide their identities. Okay? What advantage is it a Jew? And then he said, and Paul says, well, actually, much in every way. There is great advantage to being a Jew, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Okay? So the point is that the oracles of God are given to you. But what did the Jews do with the oracles of God? What did they do with the revelation they were given? They disobeyed, right? They didn't obey. And they just constantly had this hanging over them that their unrighteousness. That's why when we come to chapter 3, here in verse, at the end of verse 22, he says, he concludes his thoughts from 118 all the way down through 20 and 21, and he says, for there is no difference. Difference between who? Between the Gentiles that I spoke of formerly and the Jews that I've just been talking about right now. There is no difference. There's no distinction. Why? Because whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are given the gift of natural revelation and the glory of God in natural revelation, or you are given the even more precious gift of the oracles of God in special revelation, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. Either way, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by His grace. Who are they?
Everybody.
Yeah. The all. For they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed Him at His death as the mercy seat. Accessible how? Through what? Through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness. That is such a tremendous phrase, that He is just and the justifier. How does He become just and the justifier? Okay. Yeah, He is just because He is the one who cannot stand sinfulness. He cannot stand sin. He cannot abide sin. For him to look down from heaven at us and see us as we are, and to simply go, "Eh, I forgive you," would be absolutely unconscionable, because he would just be allowing sin to flourish. Yeah, it is totally against his nature. But what does he do? It says here that he makes his son the mercy seat. He offers his son as the sacrifice for our sins. Okay, so sin is now atoned for. Sin is now paid for through Jesus the Christ. That makes him just. But he's also the one who did it, so that makes him the justifier. He is just and he is the justifier all at one time. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Mind you, think about this, that when it comes to major world religions, this is the one thing, not one thing, I guess there are a lot that separates us, but this is one very significant thing that separates us. Think about Islam. When Islam says that God forgives them for their sin, and they believe that, they stumble all over the question. I've read some internet debates, which, you know, a lot of times digress rather quickly. But in some of these debates where they've gotten to this question, okay, if God does this, how can he be righteous? How can he be holy if he just lets you sin? No, he doesn't let us sin, he forgives us. Well, what's the difference? You see? And the difference in Christianity is that our sins are atoned, are paid for. Their sins are not. And the fact of the matter is, in Judaism, it's the same way. Their sins are not paid for. And they even understand that, I think. If I understand Judaism correctly, they even understand that they're looking for that Messiah that will pay for their sins. And that these things are shadows of what's to come. Well, they think of what's to come. They missed it. But their sins as of yet are not atoned. Not paid for. And that's why it's important, this phrase here, that he is just and the justifier, is so absolutely valuable to our understanding. Okay? See here. Da-da-da-da. Okay. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? And how is boasting excluded? Do we by our works exclude boasting? No, because if we worked, there would be something to boast about. And that's what he says here. Of works? No. But by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? They're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Think about what the Roman Catholics teach. Let me read this. This is the 9th canon of the 6th session of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be accursed, anathema, damned to hell. This is what anathema means. I mean, how do you get around this? How do you get around this? Serious question. How do you think a Roman Catholic would get around this? I mean, it seems pretty clear, right? We consider that a person declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. No works of the law. And yet it says here, if anyone says that it's by faith alone, ... let him be accursed.
Because it says of the law, and the law is superseded.
Okay. Works of the law. This is how they get around it. They say works of the law are talking about the Mosaic commandments. And it's true. But our law supersedes this law. So it's not the works of the law, it's the works of another law. Okay? Now, this is where context comes in very handy, because that is not consistent at all with the context of what Romans 3 is teaching, is it? No, not at all. And of course, what they do then is they go to James and they say, ah, look, faith without works is dead. Okay? And so what works are they? They're not the works of that law. They're the works of faith. And these works of faith justify us. Whereas we say, no, the faith justifies us and produces the works of faith, right? Okay. Any questions about Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28? Well, that's all we can do for right now. We're supposed to look at Romans 4 also. And Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Galatians 5. But we'll have to get to that next time. And then maybe we will finish. Okay? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love to us. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would call these things to our remembrance at every moment of every day, that we might understand and remember that we are a redeemed people, that we are a people who have been sanctified and set apart for the Lord's use. And Father, we thank you in that for justification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.